Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. It's a very short psalm, packed with all kinds of meaning and wisdom. The book of Psalms begins, of course, with this psalm, Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is a fitting psalm by which to introduce the Psalter. At the very beginning of the Psalter, it sets before the reader the two ways, the two primary ways that lay before all flesh, all human flesh, all man, male and female. On the one hand, there is the way of the blessed, and on the other, the way of the wicked. The first way ultimately leads to eternal blessedness, with the triune God at the very center. The second way leads in the opposite direction, to everlasting destruction. The wise man will choose the first way, but only a fool would choose the second way. Sadly, there are a lot of fools in the world, a lot of people who reject the living God. On one level, Psalm 1 deals with the question of theodicy. I know this is a big word and maybe unfamiliar to some of you, but please do not be intimidated. This is not going to be an intellectual or philosophical sermon at all, but I just wanted to introduce it at the very beginning because this psalm deals with it. In fact, all of the Bible deals with theodicy. Theodicy is one of the branches of Christian theology. It is the defense of God's goodness and his omnipotence, his good, wise omnipotence, in view of the existence of evil. Theodicy seeks to show that it's reasonable and right to believe in God, to believe in a good and gracious God, despite evidence to the contrary, despite the world all around us, the world as it unfolds, as we look at history and we look in our own day, as we read the news, if we still do that, online or on the paper, and we get podcasts and all that kind of stuff, and there's this matrix of misery, and sometimes we can get caught up in that. But we need to know that God is in control, that he is all-wise, that he is sovereign. He really is the Lord God Almighty, and no one can stay his hand. No one can eclipse his wisdom. He purposes to do something, and he accomplishes everything that he purposes to do, and he does so perfectly as the great craftsman, as the one who governs all things. Psalm 1 is often classified as a wisdom psalm because of its emphasis on the two ways of life and the encouragement that Psalm 1 gives to all Christians, the encouragement to persevere, the encouragement to persevere despite the odds, so to speak, to persevere and prevail because we don't do it alone in our own strength and of flesh. We do it because God has called us to persevere. He has given us a new nature so that we can persevere. He's given us the Holy Spirit who now dwells within us individually and dwells in us corporately as the church. He's given us his oracles and his ordinances. We shared the ordinances today in the Lord's Supper. He's given us everything that we need to persevere and to prevail. And we will, because God wills it, we will finish the race. We who are united to Christ, we will finish the race. We will enter glory. God will be triumphant. We know that because he already is. He's already beat the world, the flesh, and the devil. He did so with a word from his mouth as his son spoke to and rebuked the devil. He did so when he rose from the grave, never to die. He is triumphant, and he sits triumphantly at God's right hand, the position of power in highest heaven, where he even now rules as King and Lord of all. So we have great, great confidence, which simply means with faith. Confidence is with faith. We have faith in the living God. This evening's sermon, it's good to close the day with the Word of God. Today's sermon can be divided into three points. The first point is the way of the blessed, the way of the blessed. The second point, the way of the wicked, the way of the wicked. And the third point, the final judgment. It's very simple. Hope it's not too simple, not too simplistic, but it's a simple sermon that is hopefully very straightforward. The first major point, the way of the blessed. What is the way of the blessed? Are there key characteristics that distinguish the way of the blessed from the way of the wicked, for instance? What rewards, if any, await the man who or woman who faithfully pursues the way of wisdom? The Bible declares, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." In verse 1, the psalmist presents three important hallmarks that distinguish the blessed man, male and female. These are negative hallmarks. They're not positive hallmarks, but they're negative hallmarks. These are the things that a blessed man is not. It's not usually the way that we would describe something. If somebody asked you, to give you a description of me, you wouldn't say, "Well, he's not 6'10". He's not 150 pounds. He doesn't have blue eyes." You're like, okay, but what is he? The Bible doesn't describe the blessed man in positive terms here, but in negative terms. Very interesting. You should pay attention to that. The blessed man does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He does not stand in the way of sinners, and he does not sit in the seat of scoffers. That leaves a lot of liberty for the blessed man. Something to note, we who love liberty in the 21st century, we're not going to wear masks and all that kind of stuff. You're not the only congregation that went through that rigmarole. Congregations all over Canada and all over the world were embroiled in that. But there's a lot of liberty here. A lot of liberty here. There's things that we don't do, but leaves a lot of things open. Of course, not everything we can do, but there's a lot of liberty here. Thus, a blessed man does not walk, does not stand, and does not sit with people of dubious moral character. That is the key principle. We stay away from notorious sinners. Walking with a notoriously wicked person is a serious, serious mistake. The Bible shouldn't have to stress that, but we can be very thick. And so the Bible does point out the obvious. Stay away from wicked people. Don't hang out with them. Do not hang out with them. But it's not as deleterious as standing. Walking with wicked people is a serious mistake, but it's not as deleterious as standing with a sinner. And standing with a sinner is a very serious error of judgment, but again, it's not as egregious as sitting with a scoffer. And sitting with a scoffer, according to the Bible, is to settle down with them into a close, intimate association. And that, brothers and sisters, is beyond the pale to associate with wicked sinners. Thus, the blessed man, male and female, does not walk, does not stand, and does not sit with people of dubious character. The picture the psalmist is presenting is one that's familiar to everyone. We've all engaged in conversations with people we don't quite know. We're just getting to know them, and so we, you know, we're sort of testing the waters. And sometimes through our conversation, we get to know them better. Sometimes there's just a roadblock, we never get to know them, and things just sort of peter out. For example, among the many things we may do when we are initially coming to know someone is we may take a stroll with them. Hey, let's go for a walk in the woods. As we stroll together, we converse, and as we do so, we come to know them a little better. And if the conversation grows heavier, more complex, more involved, then we usually stop strolling and stand in one spot so that we can concentrate our attention on absorbing the details that are presented to us so that we can grasp as much as possible of what is currently transpiring. You know, you're walking, you're not really paying, I mean, you're listening, but you're not paying attention to the whole person. But there's body language, you know, those intonations, there's things that are very subtle that you want to pick up on, and you can't do that if you're walking and talking. I mean, maybe you guys can. I can only do one thing really well. I can either walk or talk. I can't do both, so I need to pause. But that's also what the Bible is saying, too. There's a pausing. If the conversation grows heavier, you pause to concentrate on what's transpiring. If the conversation becomes even more serious, then you and I may wish to take a seat so that we can direct our undivided attention on what is being said and revealed. But in each of these stages, walking, standing, and sitting, there is an increase in depth of association with the other person. But what if the person with whom we walk, stand, and sit is a bad influence? And we know it. We know it. We don't guard against it. We just sort of walk with them. We're curious, maybe. That's how it starts out. What if they are unrighteous or ungodly? There's a lot of people we don't know. We don't want to be rude to them. But what about if we don't know them? Or rather, we should say, what about if we do know that they are notorious sinners? Should we continue to associate with them? Such is the picture the psalmist paints. He's warning the church against associating with wicked folk. We shouldn't normalize wickedness. Instead, we should avoid it like the bubonic plague. If we knew that somebody was infected with the bubonic plague, we wouldn't want to go around them. And even more so if it was the pneumonic plague, because if they cough on us, it's 100% kill rate. You want to stay away from somebody who has the pneumonic plague. The bubas are not as lethal as that aspiration. The psalmist wants us to be alert to the escalation in the intensity of the dangers. Walking with the wicked is bad. Standing with sinners is worse, and sitting with scoffers is the worst thing. Notorious scoffers. The fall of mankind began with a conversation between Eve and the serpent. Eve was having a conversation, standing, having a conversation. The first woman was sure she could carry on a dialogue without falling into sin. Oh, how wrong she was. The Bible tells us that the serpent was the craftiest of all the creatures made by God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33 warns us, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." This doesn't mean that we should be paranoid and stay away from everybody who we don't know. But it does mean if we know that they're notorious sinners, why are we keeping company with them? They need to bear fruit in keeping with their profession of faith. How often does a catastrophic fall into sin begin with a sense of innocence and wonder? We must keep in mind that Satan is not only the destroyer of souls, but he is also the deceiver of souls. Thomas Watson said, "Satan never sets a dish before men that they do not love." Meaning, Satan knows what pleases man. Satan knows what man's appetite consists of. So Satan always provides things that seem like tasty morsels. You must be careful. Very crafty, cunning enemy who is out to ensnare us. The Word of God wants us to pay close attention to the progress in the downward spiral that's being pictured in Psalm 1, verse 1. It begins seemingly innocent with the Christian being warned against strolling with someone whose moral bearing is less than stellar. It accelerates as the Christian is urged not to pause with the unbeliever so that a closer bond may be forged. And it ends with the Christian being sternly alerted against sustained, seated conversation with the ungodly. There comes a time when we cannot have anything to do with the wicked. Can't have commerce with them. Years ago, I remember a Christian businessman shrugging off the fact that he was associated with a non-believer. Did he not read the scriptures? How can that be? We have to be very careful. Not that we have to be hostile or inhospitable in a way, but it does mean that we have to be very wary of who we associate with. This is our souls that are at stake. How many young Christian men and women have fallen into sin because they began with a casual hanging out with some people who had no interest in God, no interest in Christ, and no interest in the gospel of truth? And they thought, well, what's the harm? What's the worst that could happen? A lot. They find themselves gravitating towards one person in particular as the conversation unfolds over time. A mutual interest may occur in each other as each other develops from a friendship to something more substantive. Feelings may be stirred up. Desires may be allowed to grow and flourish, and soon there is a budding romance that seems all but impossible to curtail. And that young person is set on a path of ruin because they innocently thought that they could associate with notorious sinners. You see, the young believer allowed himself or herself to sit in the company of those who essentially scoff at the mention of God. They scoff. It was scoffers. And they think that nothing is going to come of that? We need to be very careful. We need to warn our children not to be foolish when it comes to the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, as I mentioned, the definition is negative. The psalmist says, this isn't what a righteous person should do. This should prompt us to think to ourselves, okay, so what does a righteous person do? Well, verse 2 teaches that godly person is influenced not by unrighteous people, but by the word of God. As the righteous person meditates on the word of God, he drinks or she drinks in the word. They are conformed to the word. They are shaped by the word. Such meditation necessarily involves study, some memorization, some retention, so they can treasure it up in their hearts. Well, this is possible only if he or she has a desire to do so. Their hearts must be transformed. They must have a desire to do so. They must delight in God's word. The psalmist found direction from the word of God, from the law of God. He didn't see it as drudgery. He loved the word. He wanted to cherish it up. Verse 3 shows that for all who take their delight in living by God's word, there is prosperity. Now, there might be financial, economic prosperity, but more importantly, with greater gravity, is the prosperity that comes from a new moral disposition. And the spiritual dividends that come from listening to the word and applying it to our hearts. That's the real prosperity here that the psalmist is telling us. Will be the reward of treasuring up God's word. We become spiritually healthy. Our minds are renewed. Our wills are renewed. We become new creatures as God works within us by his Spirit. This brings us to the second major point, the way of the wicked. The way of the wicked. Our passage for this evening continues with verse 4. The wicked are not so. They don't treasure up God's word. They do not love God. They do not submit to Christ. And they don't have the Holy Spirit indwelling in them. They are on the wicked are not so, but are chaff, or like chaff that the wind drives away. The wicked are like chaff. It means they're empty. There's nothing to them. There's nothing substantive to them in the face of the living God. And so they're just blown away. Blown away. Isaiah 57, verse 21 declares, the Lord declares there, there is no peace for the wicked. Proverbs 6, verse 12 says, a worthless wicked man is the one who walks with a perverse mouth. Watch out for him. Psalm 37, 12 states, the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. It's a very vile image of the wicked. They hate the people of God. Hate them. It's an irrational hatred. But then those who turn their back on God are governed by an irrational spirit. Just read Euripides, any of Euripides' plays. The wicked are irrational, deeply, deeply irrational. At the end of his life, the literary genius Ernest Hemingway summed up his life this way. Listen to this. This is how he summed up his entire life. I live in a vacuum, Ernest said, that is as lonely as a radio tube when the batteries are dead and there is no current to plug into. That's how he saw his life. He was like this dead radio tube. This is back in the day when radios had tubes. This is a startling statement, especially considering the fact that Hemingway lived his life in such a manner that would be the envy of most modern men, or most YouTube influencers. Hemingway was a globetrotter, a tough guy, a big game hunter. He was a bullfighter. Seriously, he actually went to Spain and learned how to be a bullfighter because he wanted to live on the edge. And he actually practiced being a bullfighter. He was a bullfighter. And he was also a tremendous party animal. Despite all these seemingly earthly pleasures, one Sunday morning, Hemingway, who was just in his 50s, I believe, put a shotgun to his temple and pulled the trigger, ending his mortal existence through the exercise of irreversible, catastrophic violence. There was another side of Hemingway's life, however, that many biographers do not speak of because they're puzzled by it and not sure what to make of it. Hemingway grew up in an evangelical Christian household. His grandparents were actually missionaries, and his father was a devoted churchman and a friend of the evangelist Dwight L. Moody, close friend of Dwight L. Moody. As a boy and young man, Hemingway was active in his local congregation. And then World War I came along, the Great War. As a war correspondent, a man with great talent, Hemingway saw death and despair and carnage and misery all around him. It was a sea of death. But more importantly, he encountered a new type of philosophical religion that questioned everything. Questioned everything, but provided no satisfactory answers as an alternative. The new philosophy was an extreme form of skepticism that destroyed without ever rebuilding. It questioned the nature of everything, even the very being of God. Hemingway became enamored with the zeitgeist of the moment. He threw caution to the wind and allowed himself to become captive to this highly cynical, extremely corrosive, self or soul-devouring system of thought. He embraced it. He communicated it. He became a major propagandist of this way of thinking. At this point, Hemingway faced a major problem, the central problem of theodicy. If there is a good God, then why does he allow evil to exist in this world? He'd gone through World War I. He'd seen the worst that man can do, and it was terrible. Now, there were two possible solutions to the problem. Either evil exists because of man's fall, it's on man's shoulders, and thus man is entirely responsible for the existence of evil in the world, or God is to blame somehow for evil. Either God is the author of evil and willed it into existence, or he's not its author, but he's powerless to stop evil. Hemingway concluded wrongly that God was somehow to blame for the evil of the world. But such a God was not worthy of his worship. And so Hemingway foolishly lost faith in the good God. And as a result, in his despair, he lived as he pleased, pursuing the passions of the flesh. He lived a life of unrepentant hedonism, yielding his everlasting soul to the false god of Epicurus, and Democritus, and Heraclitus, and all of those false philosophers. Psalm 1, verse 4, is a portrait of those who turn their back on the triune God, the ungodly person. They live according to the distorted passions of their fallen nature. They are not godly. Oh yes, they may do works of kindness and perform charitable deeds, but God's evaluation of them is that they are without eternal merit. The psalmist compares them to chaff, worthless husks of grain, blown away by the wind in the process of winnowing. Such is the contrast with the fruitful, valuable, righteous person. Which are we? We number ourselves among the righteous? Do we consider ourselves blessed? Or are we in some way, maybe secretly, pursuing another goal? Are we like Hemingway? We've lost faith in the living God, and we're listening to the siren calls of the world, the sweet nothings being whispered into our ears of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Do we have one foot still in the dark domain? Well, this brings us to the major point number 3, the final judgment. The only solution to the problem of evil and the temptation to follow the path of the wicked is to commit ourselves wholeheartedly, root and branch, to Jesus Christ the Lord. We must be rooted and established and built up in Christ, the only Redeemer, the only hope, our great Savior, the captain of our faith. We must trust in the triune God and the mediator that the triune God has sent, Jesus, the God-man. Someone once asked the great 19th century missionary, Adoniram Judson, what should be the motto of every Christian? Judson, what should be the motto of every Christian? Judson replied, the motto of every Christian, whether missionary, preacher, printer, or schoolmaster, whether father or mother, ought to be devoted wholeheartedly to God. Devoted wholeheartedly to God. Are we devoted for life to the triune God? Do we love God? Do we do anything for him? Do we rest in his in the palm of his hand? Do we look to him and cling to him? Are we secure in his high tower? There's lots of ways that we could put this. But are we resting in him? Are we trusting in him? Are we drawing our strength, our energy, our hope from him? Although the world continues to be plagued by wicked men and women who have no regard for God or other people, nonetheless, brothers and sisters, we can take heart. We can take heart. We should take heart. We must take heart. The current arrangement will not last forever. Despite appearances to the contrary, the wicked will not always prevail. God is in control, and in a wonderful way, he loves to bring us at times to the deepest darkness so that we can appreciate the glimmer of light that comes from heaven and is shown in Jesus Christ. He's the great dramatist who brings us through the deep waters so that he can demonstrate just what a great Savior he is. We can be dragged through the muck and the mire at times, but God prevails. And we can make the mistake of associating with wicked men or women. God never does. God never does. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Nothing can change him. You should cling to the to that truth that he is unchangeable. We are always becoming. We are in that strange position where we're always being transformed because we are living creatures who are subject to death and decay and change and transformation. God isn't that way. God is pure, absolute being. He cannot change because there is no change in him. When he purposes to do something, he will see it through to the end. And he has purposed to save a people despite the wicked circumstances of the day. The current arrangement won't last forever. Despite appearances, the wicked won't always prevail. Their moment in the sun is fleeting. Their halcyon days will come to an end. Psalm 73 wonderfully declares, "For behold, those who are far from you shall perish." It's a foregone conclusion, absolute. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. Now think of it. Every living creature is indebted to the living God. All life comes from God. God is the one who bestows the gift of life to us. He is the one who controls life. When he says it's done, it's done. The wicked cannot prevail against the living God because he is king over life. When he says, okay, the game is done, all the bad people go to hell, no one can stop him. There's no referee that can cry foul. He's the living God. He's the king. Likewise, when he says, I will redeem you and I will bless you, even though that you are sinners, I will cleanse you, he will do everything that he promised because he is good and gracious and merciful. Salvation does not depend on us, but on the living God. The very next verse in Psalm 73, the very next verse, the psalmist offers this assurance to the blessed. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. In this final section of the sermon, we'll consider verse 5 and 6 of Psalm 1 and see how God deals with both the blessed and the wicked. Verse 5 assures us that on the day of judgment, God will separate the blessed from the wicked. We read about that in Matthew. And the separation will be based on the stark contrast between godliness on the one hand and ungodliness on the other, the sheep and the goat. On the one hand, the godly are those whom God has rooted, himself has rooted and established in his covenant of grace. God refers to the godly as his sons and daughters. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. On the other hand, the ungodly, the goats, are those who remain far from God and show no interest in his persons or work. They scoff at Christ. They take his name in vain. At some point in the future, God will divide the godly and the ungodly the way a field hand divides wheat from unwanted plants. That perfect vine dresser who comes along and says, this one grows and makes it flourish and causes it to blossom and bear fruit. And this one dies and he withdraws his pleasure and his blessings. Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 38, In that verse, Jesus pictures the day of judgment. Jesus says, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and will go on forever. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. He who has ears, let him hear. Verse 6 tells us the basis of judgment. God's knowledge of the person, of the individual. He knows us. He knows us in a deep and intimate way. In fact, he knows us better than we know ourselves. You know, we can puzzle over why we say and do things. You know, we'll say something ridiculous, or we'll do something ridiculous. Hurtful, maybe, even. Where did that come from? We don't even know ourselves. We don't even know ourselves. We can't even govern ourselves. God sees perfectly, clearly. His knowledge of man is perfect. Specifically, what does the Lord know of the person? In the first half of verse 6, we are told that God watches over the way of the righteous. He literally knows the righteous. There's an intimate knowledge of them. In the second half of the verse, we are told that God will cause the wicked to perish. It's like a person turning off the lights. As soon as the power goes out, the person is gone. Salvation in the day of judgment is equated with being known by the Lord. God knows and therefore saves the righteous. In Matthew 7, beginning at verse 21, Jesus tells us the criterion by which every soul will be judged: knowledge. Jesus says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." You see, we can fool each other some of the time. We might fool some people all of the time. But we can never fool the living God for even a moment, a second, a millisecond, a microsecond, whatever. We can never fool him. He always knows. By contrast, God knows people, and he loves his people. The Apostle Paul spoke of this divine love when he wrote in Galatians chapter 3. This is a verse that we should all know. We should all treasure, we should all apply to ourselves and anyone who is ever in crisis. If you ever have a friend who's in crisis, a Christian friend who is in crisis, apply this scripture to them. This is like the balm of Gilead. It is medicine for the sin-sick soul. Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." You could say this: you, dear brother or sister in Christ, you have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you. And the life you now live in the flesh, you live by faith in the Son of God, who loved you and gave himself for you. Christ knows you. You are united to Christ. He loves you. In this final verse of the psalm, the way of the righteous is contrasted with the way of the wicked. The way means one's whole manner of life, including what directs it and what produces it. The worthless life of the ungodly will not endure. But the way of the righteous will endure because it is rooted and founded in the living God, as he is manifest in the person and works of Jesus Christ. Your hope, brothers and sisters, your only hope in this life and the next is your fellowship with the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in and through Jesus Christ. I'm going to end with these words from this section, these words from Matthew Henry, and then we'll have some concluding thoughts. Matthew Henry writes of this passage, "The doom of the ungodly is fixed and certain. But whenever the sinner becomes sensible of this guilt and misery, he may be admitted into the company of the righteous by Christ, the living way, and become in Christ a new creature. In this case, he has new desires, new pleasures, new hopes, new fears, new sorrows, new companions, and new employments. His thoughts, words, and actions are changed supernaturally. He enters on a new state of being and bears a new character. Behold, all things are become new by divine grace, which changes his soul into the image of the Redeemer. how different the character and end of the godly. But you see how God superintends the change that he brings about in the new man or the new woman. He furnishes everything. It's like someone who buys a new home and then furnishes it with beautiful furniture and then puts us in it to live. He does everything in the act of justification. And it's all to his glory and to the praise of his name. We can thank Jesus Christ for that new life because he is the one and only Savior. So in summary, Psalm 1 teaches us that there are two ways of life. There is the godly way and there is the ungodly way. The person who delights in God's word and lives by its precepts will prosper. The ungodly, on the other hand, will be condemned. Blessed is the blessed man is the man whose footsteps are ordered by the word of God, for he shall find both peace and prosperity, spiritually, supernaturally, morally, in this life, which is just a foretaste of the life to come. Those who are without God are being hurried to a terrible and resolute doom. Our Lord Jesus was the typical blessed man who delighted to do the Father's will. He truly was blessed. And that's why we who are in union with Christ are blessed ourselves, because we enjoy the blessings of Christ. We enjoy the blessings of Christ. May God grant us the grace to continue on this path and to cherish our union with the living God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that that you would make this word come alive to us, that it would be wisdom to us from above, that we would treasure it up and think about it often this coming week, that we would follow in the paths of godly men of the past, godly women of the past, and that you, O Lord, would supply us with the grace so to do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.